Exodus chapter 32, verses 25 to 35. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." The sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. On that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you've been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you'd fill us and bless us with your spirit of truth and understanding, that these words might be taken in to us and that we might receive them with joy and gladness, that we might be justified and sanctified, Lord God, by the work of your spirit in bringing us to Christ. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Judgment has come upon Israel because of their sin. They have forgotten the God who brought them out of Egypt, who delivered them and kept them for days and weeks and months on in their journeys. They had seen his great works. They had seen his miracles, his plagues, his great acts of deliverance for them. Even while Moses was gone for 40 days on the mountain, they were still left with a reminder. The mountain was still active. God's glory still dwelt on the top of the mountain. All they needed to do, if they were afraid, if they were fearful, was to look at the mountain and realize who it was that dwelt there, who it is that was proclaiming himself to them, eventually through Moses, but even in his own presence on that mountain. They made for themselves instead a calf made of gold and called it their gods and worshiped them. God drew Moses' attention to this. Moses came down from the mountain, saw what had gone on, broke the tablets of the covenant because the people had broken covenant with God. It was the right thing for him to do. He destroyed the idol and pulverized it and caused the people to drink it so they would know that this was their sin. This is what they had done. And then he called Aaron to account. Aaron seemed respectful at first, but finally said, "It just sort of happened. Things just sort of got out of control and this calf just appeared out of the fire." No punishment is given to Aaron for this evasion of responsibility, for this lack of confession. But surely being confronted by Moses must have brought him very low. And what would happen next would have to break Aaron once again. Aaron's been dealt with, the calf has been removed, and God's word is being declared, but there is yet more to be done. The people, apart from drinking the water that was covered with the dust of the smashed idol, had not really seen the consequences of their sin. And so, in verses 25 to 29 tonight, we look at how the people were judged for their sin. In verse 25, we're told that the people had broken loose, that Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Now some have argued that what this is meaning is that a riot had broken out, that when Moses destroyed the calf, the people so intent on their sin rioted against Moses. And that's plausible by itself. We don't like it when people destroy our idols. We don't like it when people tell us that we're wrong. We don't like it when people, by the force of their personality, force us to own up and physically involve ourselves in the consequences of our sin. But I don't think that's what's happening here. Because the breaking loose is something that Aaron had let them do. It's not referring to their response to the destruction of the idol, of the golden calf. It's a description of their breaking loose against God. They have turned against Him. They have rejected His word. They have rejected His deliverance. And so Moses looks on this, sees that Aaron has not been of much use in preventing this. In fact, Aaron had let them break loose, so Aaron's culpable for this. And the result of this will be, at one level, that the enemies of Israel and the enemies of God will laugh at God for what He has apparently been unable to do. They will look at the people of Israel, at their faithlessness in times to come when this story is told, and they will say, look at how foolish they were. It might be that there were enemies even there present, that there were those who were sojourners on the way, or maybe dignitaries from other tribes or other countries who were there and saw how faithless Israel was, but they wouldn't have seen the faithlessness. They would have seen the inability in their mind of God's ability to keep them in line. It would be a mockery. But this was not the final word, is told to us when we consider the leading of God, of His people, into the land of promise a generation later under Joshua, when Rahab is approached by the spies who first spied out the land when they are being brought to the land to enter into. She says, we've heard of what your God did. We've heard of His power. I've heard of Him, and I want you to promise me that I won't be destroyed. I'll join myself with you. That request of Rahab was made a generation after the sin of the golden calf. God's dealing with them now would overwhelm any derision or memory of Israel's unfaithfulness to Him. And Israel's unfaithfulness is, in fact, for us a reminder of how deep in sin we are, how deep in sin we can go, how faithless and distrustful of God's mercies we can become. It's a reminder to us, because Aaron failed in this, that pastors and elders are needed to shepherd the flock, and that we are responsible when things go awry. If we are not faithful in preaching the word, if we're not faithful in calling people to account for their sins and for their weaknesses, and if we're not faithful in strengthening the legs that are weak and the arms that are feeble, then the pastors and the elders have a responsibility before God and are accountable for the things that happen to a congregation. So this is a reminder to those of us who are in the eldership that we have a serious task before us as well. It's our job to keep bringing God's word to you, to keep reminding you of His law, to keep declaring to you God's faithfulness and God's mercies in Christ, so that you have no reason to fear or to doubt when God seems absent from you, because we've been faithful in bringing you to the word week after week, sermon after sermon, saying, this is who God is. This is how He deals with His people. This is the love. This is the affection. This is the concern that He has for you. This is the promise that He makes that He will never cast you out. So that even when He seems absent, or even when your sins are overwhelming you, you know that you have an advocate, our Lord Jesus Christ. And because you have an advocate like Him, you know that you will be recovered from your sin. You will be recovered from this sense of loss. You will be brought back into the presence of God and be restored once again. What if Aaron had said no? What if he said, wait, people, this is what God has done for us, and recited for them God's promises to Adam and Eve, and God's promises and salvation of Noah, and God's promise to Abraham, and it covered redemptive history, including their own redemption from Egypt. What if he had said, this is who it is. This is how he saved us. What need do you have for this thing that you ask? But said he was afraid. And while he knew that what he was making was no God at all, he still gave in to them out of fear. And because of his failure, thousands died. Even more thousands sinned. It's possible, even. One could argue, perhaps, that his failure to preach the word to them and to remind them of God's salvation was something that bore fruit a generation later when they had all died in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. Because they had not received the word from their priest as they ought to have. Some speculation there, but it's got to be worthy of thought. If we fail as parents in giving our children the word, if we fail as ministers in preaching the word, it's not just the immediate decay, the immediate sins and unbelief that show up our failures. It shows for generations later. And so, while we need to be fearful of failing in God, we also need to be encouraged that when we are faithful in bringing the word, God will bless that word. God will call people to himself. God will restore and keep his own. God will keep his people from sin when we're faithful to remind those under our care of the mercies of God and of the consequences of sin. You can imagine then in verse 26, Moses looking on the camp. Imagine that he's standing in the gate of the camp and his back is towards Sinai. So the camp would have been facing the mountain. So behind Moses would have been the presence of God on the mountain. And he calls, looking into the camp, aware of all that's going on. Maybe still the turmoil, the sinning that's still happening. And he calls out and says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." Is that the first altar call? Is that the first saying, now is the time for decision? Now is the time when you must align yourself with who it is that you worship and trust. Do you come to the Lord Yahweh? Do you come to the one whom I represent, whose laws you've broken, who is still willing to forgive and to cleanse and restore if you will come to him? Or do you stay in your sin? Do you stay in your rebellion? When God calls us to this, do we respond? Or do we think we've got more time? We've got other things to do? Or do we just say it's not that significant a thing? Here's the horror of this. 12 tribes in Israel. Only one out of the 12 came to Moses and said, "We're with you." The other 11 said, "Nah, not today. Not such a big deal. What are you going to do anyway, Moses? We've already been punished. We all had to drink this awful gold, wooden, ash, water mixture. You think you can hurt us even more?" This wasn't just a matter of people being busy doing other things. It was rebellion not to come to the Lord. It's not like we have a real choice here. When God tells us to repent, we've got to repent. Because the consequence of not repenting is judgment and condemnation. This call that Moses gives to be on the Lord's side, "Come to me." It's not a call to vote. It's not a call to go up to Disneyland. It's a call to life. And the choice is between life and death. But the people, the 11 tribes, did not believe it. Maybe that gives us some little bit of hope in a weird way when we find that we're not listened to when we bring the word of God. If the very people that God had delivered declined him, 11-1, maybe it ought not be surprising to us if so many reject us or write us out of hand. But there are those who listen. There are those who will come. There are those who will respond. And those who took Moses' words to heart. Those who either had stood aside from the sin of the calf or were brought to their senses by Moses' action and the horror of what they'd done They came to Moses. They answered. The tribe of Aaron, the tribe of Moses, responded and came to Moses, made their break from the sins of the people, acknowledging, if they had sinned already, their own sin and guilt, put themselves at the Lord's service, and what a service they were called to do. This is not simply a new beginning for the people of Israel. It's not that Moses was saying, hey, come to me, and we're out of here. We're a new people of God. God's done with these other 11 tribes. It's us together. When we're called to follow God, we're called into warfare. Warfare with our sin, warfare with the world, warfare with those who love their sin in the world and refuse to listen to the call of God and to repent of their sins. The tribe of Levi shows this in their being given the task to execute the covenant breakers, to go out and take their swords in hand. As Moses says, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. Some argue that perhaps these are the ringleaders. Some have argued that it's a random as men would see it, but certainly directed by God. I don't know that we can argue clearly for either one. It seems to imply that there were those who were still sinning, that there were still those who engaged in idol worship and the things that go with idol worship. Mind perhaps of Phinehas, as he goes into the tent and puts a spear through the man of Israel and the woman of Moab as they engage in ritual fornication. This is the seriousness with which God takes sin. These are the consequences of sin. There's no partiality in God's justice. All who sinned, even the members of one's own family, were to be destroyed for their sin. I mean, think about this. His brother, his companion, and his neighbor. Who is excluded from that? Wives? No. Children? No. Fathers and mothers? No. If we think that seems brutal or harsh, and that we have an easier task in following Jesus, well, at one level we do. We don't have to take up the sword and literally kill the unbeliever, the rebel. But we do have to make that break with family for the sake of Christ. Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. Interesting, this holiday season. How many think it's only a time of peace? But it's also the announcement of the time of division. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's not that you're told to abandon your family. It's told that you're to put them in their proper perspective. That Christ is your first love. That the will of God is the thing you're to be most concerned about. And part of that will, part of that love, is loving your neighbor. But if your neighbors will not follow along with you, if your family will not believe as you believe, you still have to follow after Christ. You still have to be faithful to Him. Even if your husband doesn't want you to go to church, even if your wife would rather you do other things on Sunday morning than give thanks to God, even if your parents look at you a little strange because you got to go to church, and if your child, even if your parents force you to go to church, not to be angry or bitter at them, but submit to them because they know better than you. This is what we're called to. It's the warfare. It's counting the cost that Jesus tells us we have to do. It seems like a harsh thing, but it's a good thing. Because first, it's acknowledging that God is our God and that we are His people. And that we, as individuals and as a people, belong to Him. It's a good thing because it's an announcement of God's mercy and justice to those who will not come along with us readily. It's the hope that we have that over time, God will convert them through our witness, through our faithfulness. But it's still our ultimate conviction. As Psalm 27 says, though father and mother may cast me off, yet I'm taken up with you. That God will be our God to all eternity. The sentence is carried out, and 3,000 were executed. And one will say, what brutality. And this is why I don't believe in God. This is why the Old Testament is just foolish and stupid and cruel. Well, one perspective is to realize that if 11 of the 12 tribes had turned against God and not followed after Him, if all the adult males were counted up, the number of those who were killed is 0.5% of the male population of Israel, 600,000. So if numbers mean anything to you, that helps you to get around it, then take that into account. The brutality, the injustice of it all? Well, what do you think you deserve from God anyway? Who are you to say that God is too hard on you? Who are you to say that God owes you mercy? If you're claiming to cling on, if you're claiming to believe in Him while clinging to your sin, if you're seeking to justify yourself against God's righteous wrath, then what more do you deserve than execution, than death? Was it John Gerstner who said, the issue is not the problem of evil, but the problem of good? It's not why is there evil in the world, but why is there good in the world, given that we're all sinners? Hateful toward God and disobedient to Him, lovers of self, lovers of money. The issue isn't why did 3,000 die? The issue is why didn't 600,000 die? Why did God not destroy the entire people? Because God is a God of mercy. He's a God who desires renewal, reconciliation, repentance, and wants to bring us to Himself. When people will make these charges against God's sovereignty and against God's justice, they forget just who they are and how deep their sin is against God. They've forgotten even how deep their sin is against other people. The things they've done in the name of art, the things they have done to others in the name of politics, the things they've done to one another in the name of pursuing a job or pursuing a good name, at least as the world judges those things. How many people are trampled underfoot for the sake of someone's progress, for the sake of someone's career? And those people dare say to God, you're too harsh, you're unjust? There's no case to be made. Our sins deserve death, but even in taking only 3,000, God shows His mercy. God shows His mercy. And not giving them to them all as they deserve. If we find ourselves buckling under the discipline of God at times, remember that you are getting far less than you deserve. Remember that the amount of mercy, the amount of judgment being poured out upon you, is actually a merciful act of God, meant to direct you away from sin, meant to direct you to trust in Christ, meant to create a hatred in yourself of sin and of your own way, and to help you to recognize the goodness and the kindness of God, because He will not let you be weighed under more than you can bear. His discipline is a father's discipline. It's a father's love. And enough of us remember spankings when we were young. We didn't volunteer for them. We didn't say, Dad, it's time. No, Dad came to us and said, I hate to do this, But it's got to be done because you're not learning any other way. And we see now the benefit of that. Even when it was done wrongly, we can look back and say, yeah, even when I got from my father more than I should have gotten for that particular thing, I did a lot of things I got away with. And so there's still a sense of justice in all of this. Well, if our fathers can discipline us, it seems right to them, and they're just men, well, then how can we argue against God's perfect discipline? Because he is God and Father and perfect in all that he does. Rather, repent and turn toward him and rejoice that his discipline of you for your sin is not rejection, but correction and love given to you. The Levites carry this out faithfully, and they are given a reward of sorts. They didn't do this for the reward, but their faithfulness to God results in God calling them to a particular task. By their faithful obedience, the tribe is now set apart for a special service to the Lord. In the English Standard Version, the phrase is, today you've been ordained. That phrase, you have been ordained, is really the phrase in Hebrew, fill your hand. And that phrase, fill your hand, is shown also in Exodus 28:41 and 29:9. It's a phrase that means ordination, set apart for the things that God has set them to do. When someone is ordained and set apart for God, there's a sacrifice that often accompanies it. And in an awful is an A-W-E-F-U-L way, the blood of these 3,000 men who are killed is their sacrifice to God. It's the setting apart of these Levites for the service of God. The destruction of sin and the removal of sin from the camp. A declaration to all that there is no atoning of sin without blood. No satisfaction of God's wrath against sin without blood being spilled. The blessing that they're being given to is the care of the tabernacle that's to be entrusted to them later on in the book of Numbers, chapter 1, verses 47 and 54. I think it's no real point speculating on why the Levites came to their brother. There's nothing particular about them. It just is in the will of God that this would happen. But they're set apart by their faithfulness to care for the things of God. It's interesting. The worship of God that was to be represented in the tabernacle and codified and declared in the Ark of the Covenant and the tablets of the covenant has been utterly corrupted by the people of Israel. The one people, the one tribe that are faithful to God in this way are now given to the care and the maintenance of the tabernacle, in which place the sins of God's people will be atoned for, in which place will be kept the tablets that will be reinstated by God and given again to Moses. Those who are defending God's honor and God's righteousness are now given the task of promoting that. But, you know, there's some sorrow seen in this too, because it's only for a moment, it's only for a time. What happened to the priesthood by the time of Jesus? What was being done with the sacrifices by the priests that ran the temple? How many of the priests believed in Jesus when he was preaching to them? Reminded to us that the work of men does not save. The faithfulness of men does not save. It's only Christ who delivers. And while the Levites remain for us an example of faithfulness in this case, yet many of them would be faithless in times to come, showing us once again the need for salvation that comes not from the activity of men, but from the call of God and his work. Moses intercedes again for them in verses 30 to 35. We're told that the next day Moses said to the people, so this has been one intense day. Moses comes down off the mountain. He sees what's going on at the camp. He breaks the covenant tablets. He grinds up and pulverizes the idol. And by force of personality and force of godly authority, he forces all the worshipers to drink the water that this has stumbled upon. He confronts Aaron. He calls the Levites to stand with God. Calls the people to stand with God, and the Levites come. They're set out to destroy 3,000 people. And then the day ends. The next day begins, but God's redemption of His people, God's declaration of His righteousness and justice is not yet done. Moses calls the people to himself and says to them, "You have sinned a great sin. It's not over yet. There is more to be done." Now Moses is not here to announce more punishment for them, but to say, "Look at what you've done. Do you think what you saw yesterday was the end of it?" Because Moses knew, while the people might have been horrified at what had been done, while they might have been restrained from further open sin by what they had seen, where were their hearts? I wonder how many came to Moses in the tent that night and said, "Moses, we have done wrong." As opposed to sitting in their own tent saying, "Well, this has been a big day. Glad the Levites didn't get to me or you." What kind of God is this anyway that would be so hard on us for what we've done? The people have sinned a great sin, and Moses doesn't soften that at all. There's no oversensitivity to the actions of the previous day. Moses doesn't say, "Yeah, I know we had a hard day yesterday, but today we can begin anew. You all remember yesterday. Well, yesterday is yesterday. Today is a new day. We pick up when we go on from here." He says, "You've sinned a great sin." We were looking Friday night at Psalm 38 in our Bible study. And one of the things that struck me in this, in Psalm 38, is that David is continually in that psalm asking God to show him mercy. Asking God to take the burden off of him. That David is asking God to... David's confessing his sins, saying, "Lord, take this away from me. Don't rebuke me in your wrath." And I'm thinking, why does David have to belabor this point? Doesn't God do it immediately when we ask him? Well, yes, on the one hand. But on the other hand, how sincere and deep is our repentance when we turn from our sin? Is it possible that David has to continue to ask God because he's not yet at the depths of repentance that God wants him to be at? And likewise for us. Do we think it's just a simple word that we say and it's all gone? It's all taken away? Do we think that our first apprehension of sin and repentance is enough to absolve us forevermore? No, sin goes deep. And the discipline of God has to go equally deep so that we understand the root of sin and can disown it and can remove it from ourselves by the Word. Moses cannot simply say, "New day, new life, new way." He tells them that he's going to go back up on the mountain of the God they just disowned, and he's going to pray for them. "I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Perhaps." In other words, Moses is saying, "I don't know if this is over yet for you. I don't know if your sin can be atoned for. You've had that awful moment when you've been found out for doing wrong, and the person who's found you, the person who's over you, says, 'I don't know what we can do about this.' And you're left hanging there. You're left there waiting, what will happen next? Maybe relieved that you've been found out, but apprehensive as to what the consequences will be. The people are left down in the camp, mourning over the loss of their loved ones who had sinned against God and had been killed by the Levites. Executed, rather, is a better word. Execution is the idea of a righteous death. A death, rather, executed in righteousness against people. And all this is weighing on them as Moses goes back to the mountain, climbs up again, and prays for them. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold." He recounts to God what he's seen and tells God, "You were right. This is what they've done." He agrees with God. This is horrible, terrible stuff. Words fail. And then he says, "But now if you will forgive their sin." What does he understand about the nature of God that he would ask God to forgive their sin? God has been so unrighteously offended and grieved and mistreated by this people that he would dare have the temerity to ask God to forgive them. He knows the just anger of God and the wrath of God against sin. But in his time on the mountain, he's also understood that God is a merciful God. He remembers just a day or two before, he had been praying to God, asking God to intervene, to not destroy this people, to deliver them and spare them, that his name, God's name, might be glorified and might not be brought into shame. When we have to confess our sins to God, are we aware that he's a merciful God? I hope so, because that enables us to go to him. When we don't repent of our sins, is it because we don't believe we can be forgiven? That we sin too much that God will turn us away? May it never be that we think that way. We are not in the place of God to judge ourselves. We cannot tell God that we are too bad for him to save. I met one man one time. I was doing some street witnessing in Adams Morgan District in D.C. And I was just going street to street, talking to people. And one man said, "You're right, I deserve to be destroyed for my sin." I thought, well, that's interesting. You don't hear that. He said, "Well, do you know you can be forgiven?" I can't be forgiven. I'm too awful. I'll never be forgiven. And we talked a couple more times. And I could not get him beyond that place. It just seemed that he was so sure that God could not show mercy to him. Do not be like that man. When you sin, repent. Go to God as Moses did and call upon his mercy. And if you're interceding for other people, well, here's the example of the love that Moses has for his people, his identification with them. Saying, "God, if you will not forgive, they have made themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin..." And then the thought doesn't finish out. It just doesn't come to a conclusion. An incomplete sentence. He says, "If not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Saying, "God, I'm with this people to the end. And if you will not forgive them, then destroy me along with them." And how audacious is that? I don't know that I could pray that way for anybody. Now, one might ask, well, Moses is only talking about his life on this earth. He knows that he has a life in heaven with him. Well, okay, I'll grant that. How many of us say, "God, take my life now, if you're going to take this people's life"? Paul does something similar when he prays for the Romans as well. Or for the Jews, rather, in the book of Romans. "That I have great sorrow," Paul says, "for an unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now, maybe that's what Moses is saying, and maybe that's what we should understand. That Paul would be willing to take the curse upon himself if his people would be coming to Christ and would be delivered by him. That depth of love. Oh, that we would love our families like that, that our children would love us like that, that in the church we would love one another like that. But of course, the flaw in the thinking is that our being accursed does not save anyone. And that's why God declines Moses' request. If Moses is going so far as to ask God, "Take my life in their place," and there's some who think that, God says no. Not because God is cruel or unjust, but because Moses can't be a substitute for them. He's a sinner too. Moses is right to identify with them. Although he may not be guilty of this particular sin, he's guilty of other sins. And he cannot be an atonement for them. Instead, God says to him, that the soul who sins shall die. Those who have turned against me in this way, they will bear the consequences of what they have done. Moses is charged to continue to lead the people. The people will not be destroyed, at least at this time. There will be discipline and consequences to come, but not now, maybe not that day. God's angel will continue to lead them. The angel that appeared in the cloud of fire by night and cloud by day will continue to be with them and will lead them and guide them. God will not take his presence from his people, despite the wickedness and the depth of their sin and rebellion. But they will be judged for it. Perhaps it's in this way that this sin against God in the golden calf revealed their own hearts as to be set against God. And this rebellion, this hard-heartedness toward God, would show its fruit once again when they're brought to the land of promise and they refuse to enter into it, frightened by the report of most of the spies and despising the promise of God that he would deliver the land into their hands. And so as a consequence, that generation would be turned back into the wilderness for a generation until they would all die. And of that generation, only Joshua and Caleb would survive to enter into the land of promise because they believed God. You can argue that people died not just for the sin of refusing to believe God and entering into the land. That just was the culmination of their hard heart and rebellion that was showed forth in their worshiping the golden calf. A plague would come upon them, verse 35. And again, perhaps that plague, some say, refers to their death in the wilderness. Perhaps God sent a plague immediately upon them. We don't know. We're just not told where it happened. But they're told that the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. And so Aaron is rebuked one more time. The limitation, and I'll close with this, of Moses' intercession directs our attention to the work of Christ and his full, perfect, complete mediation and atonement. Moses is an indicator to us of the deep love that we ought to have for people around us. Pastors for their people, fathers for their families, mothers and fathers for their children, brothers and sisters for each other, children for their parents, that we would love so much that we could wish ourselves a curse for their salvation. And yet, we cannot pay for their salvation. We cannot accomplish it. We will each die for our own sins, but for Christ. And so Moses, as great a man as he was only a servant in the house of God, says Hebrews. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And because he is a son, he's able to do something that Moses could not do. And it's found in his sacrifice, in the perfection of his mediation that Hebrews 10:11-18 speak of. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You know, priests at the time that the writer to Hebrews was putting this letter out for us, priests today continuing to offer sacrifices in the Catholic Church and other religions, not taking away sin at all, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sins. The work of Christ in taking away our sin and guilt, testified to by the renewal of our heart and a love for the law of God that we never had before, accomplishes that which the executions by the Levites of the people of Israel, the intercession of Moses and the offering of Paul to be accursed for the sake of his people, could never accomplish. What the best of men could never do, what the actions of men could never do, Christ himself has accomplished. And for that we give thanks. For that we have cause to rejoice in hope as we await the day when we see Him in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with this word. We pray, God, that Your word would burrow deep into our hearts and take root there and continue, God, to usher forth in blessing and in hope and encouragement. We ask, Lord God, that You would humble us in our sin and that You would continue, God, to direct us in the way that we ought to go. We ask, God, forgiveness for our sins, not for the sake of our promises to do better or by some imagined debt that You owe us, but we ask, God, forgiveness of our sins on the basis of Christ and His intercession, His atonement, His resurrection. Bless us, Lord God, and hold fast to us. Keep us as we go Your way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.